Morning, brothers and sisters. Morning. You seem so far away. That's first of all, I want to thank you for many that when we, Barb and I and the Bermans and the Fredericks were in Beaver Falls, I want to thank you for the prayers that I know you guys prayed for us, and we were very blessed and very helped because of them. So thank you. I'd like to read some scriptures. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Gospel of Luke. Starting with verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. So it was, while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on his right side, on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And I'm sorry, I need to read one more verse. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Then to verse 23. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And then to verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when the neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one of your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him be called. And he asked him for, and he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was open, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came upon all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and now we want to go to verse 76. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you this morning for the table that we all shared in. We want to thank you that you, our God, has given to us a Savior, Jesus Christ, and he bore away all our sins. You spared nothing to bring us to yourself. And Lord, even in this, we see these scriptures here, how we see you're preparing the way to for us to have that Savior. And Lord, we ask that you'll open the word to us and speak to us in a way that you want to speak to us too. Talk to us in a way that focuses our life and changes our life and our outlook on things and helps us in doing your will for what we have left in our life here. And we're asking this in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess you can tell that my subject is going to be about John the Baptist. Okay? And the reason why John the Baptist is on my heart is because we've been talking about the coming of the Lord again and being ready for the coming of the Lord. And it just made me think this, that, you know, the Lord sent a forerunner before he came the first time in a man, John the Baptist. And I've been wondering if the Lord will send a forerunner before he returns. But in not being a person, but being a generation. A generation much like John the Baptist. In everything that John the Baptist is, to fulfill the ministry of being a voice of one calling crying in the wilderness, which is talked about in Isaiah chapter 40, that the generation that might bring in his coming might be in the same way, set apart completely to God and bringing in a message of repentance and righteousness, which really hasn't something that's been talked about in a long time, repentance and righteousness. Because in our generation, in the generation in which we live, you dare not talk about repentance. You know, it's just that. I'm not just talking about the world, but in Christians in general. Even in the message when we share the gospel sometimes, there's no talking about repentance. It's just receive, accept Jesus, and no repentance. There's nothing to see the righteousness of God. We see the mercy of God, but we don't see the righteousness of God always. And so I'm wondering if this might be the case of a generation being made like John the Baptist. And there have been great movements, you know, in the time that we've been since Christ had been. You know, we've had the big Reformation. You know that like in 2 years, it'll be 500 years since the 95 Theses. It's an incredible thing. You know, you don't think about that, but the 95 Theses was a liberating thing. Saying that there's corruption in the church, and how do we get back? How do we get out of that as we look to the Word of God? We've had all sorts of big movements, the Great Awakening in the 1700s, return to the Great Commission in the middle 1800s, toward the latter 1800s, the Deeper Life Movement, the Keswick Movement in the late 1800s, the Azusa Street Revival, the Holy Spirit being poured out in 1904, and probably the last big movement that we had was the Jesus Movement in the late 1960s. But you know, all of those were a recovering of truths, recovering of something that had been lost. Maybe the power of the Holy Spirit, maybe the Scriptures, the authority of the Scriptures, maybe the calling of God for us to go out into the world and make disciples. But I think the last generation before the Lord comes will not be a truth recovered. I think it'll be a shining forth of the righteousness of God to man, that man might repent, that they might see the righteousness of God and fall down before him and saying, I'm undone. And I think to do that, it has to be a work of God. It can only be a work of God. And I think in some ways that there are, when we look at John the Baptist, he was the forerunner of Christ. He came before Christ. He made the way for Christ to come onto the scene. He prepared the hearts of the people so that they might be ready to receive Christ. Could this also be the ministry of that last generation, to make the way for Christ's return in that same way? So there might be a generation like John the Baptist. Now that is really what's on my heart, this John the Baptist, and what this generation not just might look like, but we might see what God, I think, is really after, maybe in the last times. But also, you know, there is no John the Baptist without a sovereign work of God. And yet there's a generation that gives birth to John the Baptist. And brothers and sisters, this is really what I want to speak about today. Is I don't want to really touch on John the Baptist as much as the generation that gave birth to John the Baptist. Because I think that's a really, really big deal. I think a lot of times we wait for some sovereign stirring of the waters, like that man at the pool of Bethesda. We're waiting for God to do something to stir up that pool, and then we all jump in and we follow through it. But you know, he doesn't always stir up the waters. Sometimes he starts with a couple of people or with a group of people, and that begins a whole movement that comes. For example, you look at Abraham. We were speaking of Abraham this morning. Out of him, the father of many nations, right? Out of his obedience to God speaking to him, to God appearing to him, we have a whole people of God come out. Or out of Hannah. Remember Hannah in 1 Samuel, who's crying for a child. And in crying for a child says, if you give me the child, I'll give him back to you. And out of that child comes the movement that brings in the king. You know, just from that one person came that thing. Samson's parents, the same thing. We get the judge from Samson's parents. And also now we have a people that are crying also for a life in John and Zacharias and Elizabeth, who are calling to God for life. But you know something? There's something different here than the others. It says about John and Elizabeth, they're old. And even when you look at it, it doesn't just say they're old, but barren. You know, and Zechariah even says, we're well advanced in years. And I think it's an amazing thing, and this really shows the sovereignty of God, that out of an old, barren couple comes in John the Baptist. You know, an old, barren couple comes this John the Baptist. And I think in a sense, once you understand, once you're given this promise about life, because we look at this, that the promise of life, we find it working in two generations. We find it working in the generation of Elizabeth and Zacharias, and then we find that life also being born out in John the Baptist. And so this morning I'd like to concentrate on the generation of Zacharias and Elizabeth, who again, like I said, they're old and they're barren. Now, you know, I don't know how you feel about your own lives as Christians, but how many of us who are up around, who were in the Jesus generation, now that really, you know, if we were in the Jesus generation and saved during the Jesus generation, that makes us old. No matter how you look at it, we're old. If we were saved in the 60s, that was like 50 years ago. That's a long time, all right? And, you know, you remember in getting saved, we're so full of life, sharing with everybody and doing this. And then we come to this time of our life, and I don't know how you look at yourself, but how many of us look at ourselves as being old and barren? You know, is life coming out of me? Is life being able to be reproduced through me? You know, what is that? How is it? And then the question is, you know, we can feel sorry for ourselves and just go in the tank and say, I'm just playing the season out. Now, you know what I mean by that? Playing the season out? That means like you've come half the season and you know you're not going to win the championship. So you play it out. Okay? And when you play a season out, how much enthusiasm do you have? Quite a bit, right? No, because you know you're just trying to make it through, all right. And it's tough slogging, isn't it? You're just trying to make it through. But we find that Zacharias and Elizabeth are not playing it out. Because we see that Zacharias, he's a priest. And you know, that's the thing about priests. You know, if you look in the Old Testament, it talks about that the Levites they only worked from, what, 20 to 50? And then they were like, then they could retire. All right, they had their 401ks going and going to Florida, doing the things that, you know, Levites do when they retire. But the priests were there forever. There was no retirement age for a priest. And that's, I think, that's a very significant thing, because all of us are called to be priests. And in being called to be priests, there's no retirement age. We're a priest for life. And we find Zacharias functioning as a priest. He's still in that priestly ministry. And he's taking his place in the places he's supposed to be. He's not dormant, so to speak. He's not just sitting on edge and saying, well, I'll go to the prayer meeting, but I never pray, or something like this. He's actively involved in his ministry. Whether it is there at the temple in Jerusalem, or whether it is where he goes home, he's still a priest. And he functions as that priest. And then it says about him, it says, the lot fell to him. In other words, there was something that he had to do. And the lot, if you remember in Proverbs, it says, the lot is in the hand of the Lord. Okay, it's in the lap of the Lord. In other words, the outcome of it is in the hands of the Lord. And so the lot fell to him. So we have this choice of this vessel who is old and barren. And yet we find God choosing this vessel for this particular thing. And in it, it says, you know, he has a visitation from an angel. So in other words, there comes to a word from heaven to him. And we could even look at this as being a prophetic word. Okay, now when we look at saying something being a prophetic word, I think some of us, we get it's future telling and stuff like this. But really, when we're talking about a prophetic word, it's God speaking right to us. We know it's God speaking to us. Now this, it happens to be something he's saying, this is for the now, and yet there's something in it for the future. But the whole thing is, it's the speaking of God. It's not, you know, there are three words for the word in the Greek. There's one that's, that means just the written word. There's one that means the conceptual, which is logos. And there's one that means the word that's spoken for the now. And that would be rhema. And what we have here is we have a rhema. A rhema comes right to Zacharias. Right, and so this prophetic word comes to him, and he hears that word. Okay, and that's good that he hears a word. He's old, but he can hear the word. That's good, right? And the word is this. It's two things come out of this word. First of all, he says, a son is going to come out of you, or a generation. You know, if we were looking at this, we'd say this is the generation of Zacharias, and after Zacharias is John, and so forth and so forth. A generation. A generation shall come forth from you, a son shall come forth to you. And then secondly, it says, and these are the things that will happen to this son. And so he has this word come to him. And the question is it's a wonderful prophecy when we look at that, okay, in Luke chapter 1, as we go through verses 13 all the way to verse 17, we have this wonderful prophecy about what John the Baptist is going to be like. It tells all these wonderful things. Now, you would think that Zacharias would then say, hey, this is really cool, Lord. And then this is what I think a lot of us do. We get a word from the Lord, and then we wait for the Lord to perform it. And now, how do we wait for the Lord to perform it? Well, a lot of us, we're waiting for him to do something. But in a lot of ways, when the Lord speaks to a word and he says, this is a word for you, and he's going to perform it, but there's something for you to do in this word also. There's a part for you to play in the giving of the word, like, just like there was a part for Zacharias to play. And Zacharias, if you remember, had a little doubt. And because of that little doubt, he was made dumb, and most people say he was made deaf and dumb. So he couldn't hear people because he says, you know, they were signaling to him because he couldn't hear. And they were giving him paper because he couldn't communicate to them. So he went deaf and dumb because of this. All right? Now, what I want to say here is this. If we are those people that just, okay, the Lord's coming, okay, so we'll just wait for the Lord to come, then we're people that are, we're not proactive, are we? We're not waiting in a proactive way. We're just waiting. We're just sitting on our seats waiting for something to happen, waiting for the stirring of the waters. And how many of us have learned from Daniel? In Daniel chapter 9, you remember that as he was in Babylon, that he was reading Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, we have in the chapter, especially chapter 29, but there are other chapters also that talk about you're going to be here 70 years. And after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back home. I'm bringing you back to Jerusalem. Well, if you remember in Daniel chapter 9, it starts out, it goes, and Daniel figured out, or the Lord showed him, you know, that the 70 years was coming to an end. Now, what did Daniel do? Did he just sit there and rejoice? Oh, Lord, thank you that the 70 years is coming to an end. In 3 years, it'll be there. I just want to thank you. No, if you read Daniel chapter 9, all of a sudden Daniel begins to pray. And I don't know how many years it was until the people went back. Could have been 5, could have been 2, could have been 10 years. I don't know. But Daniel's praying. And in praying for these people to go back, the first thing he's asking for is, forgive us. We really blew it. You know, we remember these things. We come to you and just want that full cleansing from our sins. And then he prays, take us back. And remember, there was quite a fight over this. Remember, the angel was stopped, Gabriel was stopped, what was it, 21 days before the answer really came? And the whole thing is, what's Daniel doing during those 21 days? I'm sure every day, 3 times a day, like Daniel's thing was he prayed, right? He opened the doors toward Jerusalem, he prayed. Now, I'm not saying he prayed 24 hours a day, but in his prayer times, every time he came to those prayer times, he prayed for the Lord to bring back those people. And you know what another thing about this is? You know, Daniel never went back. You ever think about that? Daniel never went back, but it didn't stop him from praying for those that would go back. You know, Daniel, I'm sure, you know, he was probably taken when he was 12 or 13 years old. Or maybe 10 years old, I don't know. And they're there 70 years, so what does that make him? Old. Okay, well, older than me. Okay, 80, maybe 90 years old, I don't know, somewhere in there. But he's praying, and he still has in his heart that priestly ministry that he's carrying out so those people can be brought home, be brought back to the place they were. And so he prays. And for us, you know, we see that Zacharias also has a part to play. You know, now you might say, well, he can't talk and he can't hear. Well, yeah, gee whiz. Have you ever had laryngitis? Do you still pray with laryngitis? Huh? Do you? Oh, how do you pray? Quietly. That's right. Amen. Quietly. Okay. And the other thing is he can't hear. So, you know, this is, I think, a really interesting thing. Because what's the last thing he heard? This prophecy, right? This prophecy about John the Baptist. So what do you think is going on in his head during all this time? Do you think the Lord is stopping up his hearing from hearing anything else? Because he's saying, you know, Zacharias, I want you to really hear this. I want you to really understand this. This I want to really have hold of you. You know, and we are ones, you know, we are such people. I mean, we are such a information generation. How many of us, I hate to say this about me, but how many times do I check the news on the internet in a day? You know, probably 3 or 4 times. And you know something? Sometimes you hear something new, sometimes, but you get on all these tangents and everything, and you're not hearing what really is the important thing. And I think that what the Lord did is he stopped up Zacharias' ears. He said, I want you to just concentrate on what's the important thing. This is it for right now. This is it. For 9 or 10 months, this was it. Okay? This is my focus for you. Let this lead you in your prayers. Now for us, just as, and you know, we've been talking about passing a torch. And I've thought about this too. How does this relate to passing a torch? Especially for the generation that is supposed to be passing the torch. You know, just as we have been put in this place of thinking about passing the torch, we have a place, we have a part in forming the new generation. Do you understand that? We have a part in forming that new generation. And I'm not saying it's like, you know, we're going to just, it is not a heavy-handed thing. We have a part, and we need to find out what that part is so that we can do that part, just like Zacharias, and I'm sure Elizabeth, in the same way. She hid herself for 5 months. What's she doing with those 5 months? I'm sure part of it, she's thanking the Lord. Oh, Lord, thank you for giving me this life. But she's hidden. She's hiding herself. So I think a lot of this, for the generation that gives birth to John the Baptist, there's a lot of hidden ministry here. A lot that just isn't seen on the outward things. That maybe if you come to certain meetings and stuff like that, you'll see these things brought up. But it's not something we parade around and say, yeah, we're doing this. Hey, yeah, we're doing this. We got this. We got, you know, no. It's bringing it to the Lord. It's not bringing it to the world. It's not bringing it even to the rest of the church. It's bringing it before the Lord because that's what the Lord has for us. The Lord says, you bring it to me. Because I'm the one with whom you have to do, and I'm the one who carries this out. I am the one who brings forth life. Remember, they're barren. This life was brought forth by God. Not immaculately, but just like Abraham and Sarah, who was beyond bearing. It's the same thing. I'm barren. I'm old and I'm barren. I can't give forth life. And all of a sudden the Lord says, oh yeah, you can't, but I can. I'm bringing forth life. And you have a part in this. Now, what was the promise? What's the will of God for this new generation? For this John the Baptist. And I want to put it as this new generation because I'm looking forward. I'm looking forward to the Lord coming back. And I hope I am really looking forward to it. But there were four things that were prophesied, okay? Now, not in this all the way, but I want to go back. In Isaiah, it talked about John the Baptist. He was going to be a voice crying in the wilderness, right? That was a prophecy back from Isaiah chapter 40. And that's a wonderful thing because it was right after Hezekiah had really spilled the beans in chapter 39. And he let everybody, all the Chaldeans, come in and see everything. And Isaiah said, boy, you blew it. You shouldn't have done that. You know, these people are going to take away you one day. And so a voice in the wilderness. Secondly, it said in chapter 15, or verse 15 of chapter 1 of Luke, it said that he wine nor strong drink would touch his lips. Okay, in other words, he was going to be a Nazarite. And not just a Nazarite, because a Nazarite, you make a vow and you keep your vow like this, but this was a Nazarite for life. Just like Samuel was a Nazarite for life. Remember, his mother gave him to God. Just like Samson was a Nazarite for life. And just like I believe our Lord, Jesus Christ, was a Nazarite for life. Okay, set apart holy to God. Then it said he'll come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, a prophet. And then it said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, what about the generation that's bringing forth this life? What do they do? And that's really what I really want to focus on this morning. What is it for us to do with this generation? How do we bring forth this life? How do we bring forth this generation? If these things are prophesied about this generation that would even bring back the Christ, What do we do as the old generation, as the generations that's passing away? You know, I always think, like, the hardest job in the world is being a JV coach. Now, you know why? Because a JV coach doesn't get any credit. You know, he might have some good players and stuff like that, but he's got them for a year, and he doesn't even get to run his own scheme. He has to put forth the scheme put by the varsity coach, so when the kids go to varsity, they're already familiar with the scheme, right? And then when these kids become stars on the varsity, who gets the credit? The varsity coach, right? And so the JV coach just has to be satisfied. He just has to be satisfied what that he had a part. And there's no glory to him. Except, you know something? The varsity coach knows. The other thing, you know who else knows? Those players. Those players know. You know, I never played JV, but I played, we had exponents. We had D, C, B, JV, and varsity. And I skipped JV, but I played V. And I still remember my B coach, Dinos Mitchell. He was a man who cared for me. I mean, I don't remember a lot of him as a coach, but as a person, this man cared for me. Even to the point, I remember I had him in Latin. I had him for a Latin class. It's terrible to have a coach for you. And I remember he said, I was just such a goofy kid. And I remember he said to me, I was goofing around in class, and he just, Bogdanowicz, quit being a jerk, except he used a different expletive. Okay. And it caught my attention. But you know something? That right there, just that he would stop me in such a way, I knew he loved me. I knew he cared about what I was becoming. You know, just from that little exhortation, you know, or admonition. Okay. Now, so what do we do? What do we do as this child is being birthed? And you know something? It's a real important thing for, first of all, the child to be birthed. Because, you know, that child can miscarry. Because the people that are in charge of that birthing process drop the ball. Do you understand that? God waits. And he gives opportunity and opportunity and opportunity again. But you know, that life can miscarry and it can be delayed depending on those people that are in charge of birthing. And so what is it, okay? How are we to pray? What are we to pray for this generation? Okay, yeah, you say, well, his will be done. Yes, but how is there anything more specific that you can say? His will be done? Well, let's look at the four things that were asked. He's supposed to be a voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, right? Well, how does a voice get his voice? Huh? How does a voice get his voice? The word. That's right. We need to pray that they, first of all, can hear the voice. Remember Samuel? Samuel didn't recognize the voice, and yet he's one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Okay, but he didn't recognize the voice, and he had to be schooled in how to learn it. Remember, he went to Eli three times thinking his mentor was the voice, and his mentor said, no, it's not me, just go back to sleep. And finally, the mentor discerned, and he said, it's the Lord. Say, speak, Lord. You know, and so there's a big deal that we need to have this generation come up, be able to distinguish the voice of God, even from the voice of their teachers. Do you understand what I'm saying there? We can take the voice of the teacher over the voice of God because we're familiar with the teacher and because we have a view of that teacher that is high. And sometimes, you know, that takes away from hearing the real voice, the voice of the Lord. And we need to pray. First of all, Lord, acquaint them. Acquaint these brothers and sisters, this new generation. Acquaint them with your word. Give them a hunger for it, just like Peter says. Hunger for the sincere, pure milk of the word, by which you're able to grow, okay, in the knowledge of God and grace. Also, Lord, help them discern your voice. Help them in the reading of your word, in the reading of spiritual books and everything like that. Not just to latch on to a teaching, but to hear the voice of God in that teaching. Okay? We are people that want to latch on to teaching. We need to latch on. We need to discern the voice of God and separate it not just from, you know, teaching and say, this is a rhema. I hear the rhema in that word. In that teaching, I hear the rhema. I mean, I'm not saying you can't hear the voice in teaching, because I know when I read The Normal Christian Life, I had the word of God speak to me, that God spoke to me through that book in a great way, a liberating way, you know. But we can't just say, okay, I'll just read all these spiritual books. You need to read the word, and you need to be able to discern the voice. And that's one of the things the Pharisees did not do. They didn't discern the voice. They had all these teachings, all these other things. And when Jesus came and Jesus began to teach, you know what they said about Jesus' teaching? He teaches as one with authority. Now, why could they say that? Because they heard the voice of God in it. And you remember one time they sent men to go take him? I think it was in John chapter 7. And they came back without him and they said, why didn't you get him? He said, never a man spoke like this man. They heard the voice of God. They discerned the voice of God. And that's what we need to pray for, the discernment of the voice of God. You guys need to discern the voice of God in your scriptures. Read the scriptures by all means. Memorize the scriptures by all means. And pray, Lord, help me hear your voice. Help me discern it so that when I'm reading it and I do it, I can do your will. Because doing the will of God is not just saying, I'm looking for things that says this, I'm going to do it. You do the things that God is telling you to do as he reveals it to you. So, secondly, he's a Nazarite from birth. Nazarites are those that are set apart, not set apart just for nothing. They're set apart for God. They're consecrated for God's use, for God's will, for God's purpose. And first, they're consecrated by God himself. That's what the scripture says here, right? He will be a Nazarite. God has already set him apart. And you know something? All of us have already been set apart. When we are born again, we are set apart. Just like John the Baptist here was set apart. We are set apart for a purpose that God has for us. Now the second part, the other half of that being set apart is our seeing that we are set apart, begin to set ourselves apart also. By the grace of God. And that's a big thing. And we need to pray for this generation that they can see themselves as being set apart by God, as being set apart for God, as being set apart for his purpose. We need to pray that they see that. And they're not just following a teaching. I got to do this or do that. They need to see it. Because it's when we see things and we start to set ourselves apart. That's where life is. The other thing is legalism. And we do not want to yoke this generation with legalism. We want them free to be yoked themselves as they see fit. They come to Jesus as they see him. And they yoke themselves to him. Just as he said, come to me, you that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. These brothers and sisters need to see that they're set apart. And in seeing they're set apart, as the word is revealed to them, as God is speaking to them, they begin to set themselves apart. They begin to see the Lord saying, don't touch. And it's the Lord saying it. It's not me saying it. It's not some book saying it. But it's the Lord speaking to them into their lives. We're saying, don't touch. Or don't go there. Or go here. Or do this. They need to see that. That's how they're set apart. In the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, you know, in the spirit and power of Elijah, you've got to look at the spirit and the power of Elijah when you look at the generation that he comes from, because otherwise the spirit and power of Elijah really is meaningless. Because it's just, like, yeah, he did some miracles, he did this and the other thing, but you have to look at it and what the Lord was trying to do through Elijah. He came from a very, very bad time. He came from a time when Israel was apostate. They had left God. They were doing all sorts of other things. They were worshiping the Baals. And this is where Elijah stepped in. And so his stepping in really showed that there was a God in Israel. Remember at the time when he's on Mount Carmel and they set up the two altars and he said, yeah, you guys go cry and do all these things. And then remember he even dug around it, filled it with water and stuff like that. He says, may the God who answered by fire. And they were all crying all over theirs. And after a while, when they had pooped out, Elijah just very simply prayed, you know, let the Lord show himself. And then he said, you know, you have to choose today who you're going to worship. But it was in bold relief to all these worshipers of Baal. Everything that was going on there, all of a sudden, it wasn't all their flitting around and everything like this. It wasn't that those gods that helped them. It was the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. And simply called him, and it just stood in such bold relief to that generation, that apostate generation. And our prayer, and this is, first of all, you see that in Elijah, there was no compromise. No compromise at all in Elijah. He wasn't going to back down from anything. Because the Lord, he knew the Lord was behind him. The Lord was the power behind him. He wasn't going to back down. Not because he was some macho dude. He was a scared dude. Remember when he was running down from Mount Carmel? Oh, I'm the only one left. Oh, and they're going to kill me. Remember that? That's pretty macho. But the whole thing is, because he knew the Lord was behind him, he did not compromise. And that's a big deal, because in this generation, in the generation we're living in now, how much compromise is there? Even to the compromise of the righteousness of God on many issues that are out here today. You know, you think of gay marriages and things like that. I'll probably get arrested for this if the people listen to this tape, huh? Okay? Who's standing for it? Or is it saying, no, you know, it's just the way that this is the way the world is. Things have changed. Truth has changed. No, it hasn't. Truth hasn't changed. The truth is that God has not changed and will never change. It's eternal. So we have Elijah not compromising. He's whole. He's a whole man. And he's holy God's in what he does. And our prayer for this generation should be just like Elijah. Prove them. Prove this generation. A lot of times we pray for the protection of this generation. And I think in some ways we're doing a disservice and we're not really praying a right. I think we need to be corrected a little bit in that. Save them from this and save them from that. You remember when Jesus prayed for Peter? He said, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. But he didn't say, but I'm going to pray that you won't. No, he said, Satan's demanded to sift you like wheat. But I'm going to pray that he won't. He didn't say that either, did he? But he said, I prayed for you. And what did he pray for him? That your faith faileth not. I'm going to let you go through the sifting like wheat. I'm going to let you deny me. But my prayer is in doing that, in going through those things, that your faith fail you not. And when you are converted, or when you return, strengthen your brothers. That's a powerful prayer, isn't it? But it's a prayer of letting Peter be proved. And these brothers and sisters need to be proved. They need to be proved by being thrown into circumstances just like Elijah was thrown into. They have to be there. That's what's going to strengthen them. That's where God's going to become real to them. And we need to pray that God proves them. And they come out like silver is refined and like gold is refined. I will refine them like refined silver. I will test them like testing of gold. So out from them, out from the deepest part of their being comes the Christ life. strengthened, shining in its glory that other people can see. So, and you remember, God alone strengthened this. Remember when he was out there, he was running away, and Elijah, he was fed by ravens. Remember one time an angel came and cooked him a cake and let him sleep, and then cooked him another cake and gave him some water and strengthened him for what he was supposed to do. And remember when he got to the mountain, he was able to discern and recognize God because of this, and he recognized it wasn't in these big fanfare-y things like the earthquake or the fire or the wind, but then he was able to recognize that still small voice. This is what we need to pray for this generation that will bring in Christ. We need to pray that they're able to say, it's not the big show of things, but I discern the voice of God in my circumstances, and I know the help of God in my circumstances. We need to pray for that. Okay? Filled with the Spirit. We're not asking an experience for them like we did in the charismatic movement. Oh, you got to be filled with the Spirit. Remember that? No, you got to be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit, what does that mean? It means fitted for their mission. It means fitted for their ministry. It means fitted for the conflict they will face. That's what we need to pray for. Fit them, O God. As you bring them into these circumstances, fit them. Don't let these circumstances be in vain. Use them to fit them for the things you're doing, the things you want done. Now, that's how we should pray for them, for this generation that's coming up. But there's more than just praying for them, because, you know, to bring forth life, Zacharias and Elizabeth had to do something. All right? And they readied themselves. They readied themselves to bring forth this life of John the Baptist. And this is what I mean by they readied themselves. You know, because I've had children, I can say that I know what it's like to have children, but I don't know what it's like to have children. You know what I mean? Okay, because only one, my wife knows what it's like to have children. I know what it's like to raise children, but my wife really knows. But you know something? In order to bring forth a child, there must, in this generation, the generation of the old and barren people, there must be, and there will be, a sanctifying work in them. There will be a sanctifying so that life can be brought forth. And what I mean by this, okay? Life has to be narrowed, and life has to be focused for this life to come forth from this next generation. And I can't say you remember, because most of you guys are men. But you ladies, you remember when you were with child and how your life changed, and you all of a sudden didn't do things that you used to do all the time, and you set yourself apart to bring forth that child. I remember my wife had gestational diabetes, and my wife loves fruit. She loves fruit. She doesn't like whipped cream and stuff like that. Boy, you put like fruit in front of her. You put a strawberry in front of her, man. You just put a strawberry on the table. Don't turn your head because it's gone. Okay, because she likes fruit. And I remember that, you know, for the health of the baby, when she found out, she was about, 4 months, she couldn't have fruit. Because, you know, it's the diabetic kind of thing, you know. And so for 5 months, she went without fruit. It's a sanctifying work. Okay, I'm setting myself apart to bring forth this life. I will not do certain things. Hey, what is it? What do they have on restaurants now? If you're pregnant, the drinking of wine does blah, blah, blah. Okay, if you're going to smoke, how many ladies who smoke, when they start to have, they find out they're pregnant, they stop smoking. What are they doing? They're sanctifying themselves to bring forth that life. There must be a sanctifying work in us. A putting aside of the pleasures that we may have. I put a little note here. A pinching. Yeah. A pinching of peripheral desires and worldly pleasures. Putting a kink in the hose. You know, pinching it. So that the focus is really on the child coming forth. And it's not about me anymore. It's not about my resting and the pleasures. I need a rest. I need to do this. No, I'm consumed with bringing forth the child. So there must be a work of sanctification. And then, you know, also in that, you know, you have a craving for good things and you have a real disdain for other things. You know, a smell will make you, oh, get the thing out of here. Okay, or something, you have a craving. Remember, what was it used to be? Pickles and ice cream. I think in the 50s, that was the big thing. Women craved pickles and ice cream. And so you would have thought that someone would have made pickle-flavored ice cream, but they didn't. Secondly, the burden is to grow. You know, if the burden's not growing, what's happened? There's been a miscarriage. Do you understand that? This burden has to grow. It has to be seen all the way through. If God has given us a burden for this generation, then we should be praying it through. We cannot just let it say, okay, we'll pray a couple times and after that, that's it. We see it all the way through. This child is developing. It gets bigger. It puts pressure on you. It gets heavier. You look at women that are pregnant to the... I had to be at a football game on Friday. I had to sell raffle tickets. It's one of my jobs. And I saw a lady that was great with child. Great with child. And I said, when are you doing? She goes, next week. That's the way she said it too. Next week. It was heavy. And the life, that's what it should be. As the life is getting nearer, the burden gets heavier and heavier and heavier. We should notice that. We should notice that life is increasing. I remember when my wife was pregnant with my youngest, Jamie. There were a couple other ladies who were pregnant at the same time and due around the same time. And there was the noticing. I remember we were with one and the baby was really, really kicking. But Jamie wasn't hardly kicking at all and had hardly kicked at all. And so we said, what is happening? Shouldn't this be normal? And we went in and they, you know, it was. There was something that they felt they needed to turn her and stuff like that. And finally, like a week before they turned her, if they would have turned her, she would have been strangled. But the Lord brought the birth prematurely. But the whole thing is the noticing. I'm aware of life that's growing. And because I'm aware of life that's growing, I'm gonna try and meet those needs of that life that's growing. That life that's going to be birthed. All right? And so we want to desire. We also have a desire. When that burden is growing, we have a desire to see it through to the end. We want it to birth. We don't want it just to keep growing in me. I want the burden to finally end. All right? And the burden ends when that life is put forth. And finally, we need a capacity to bring forth that life. You know, in the days of John, Zacharias and Elizabeth, there is no C-section. There's no cesarean. And you have to have the strength to push that life forth. All right? And we, as that generation that pushes that life forth, ourselves need to be strengthened in the inner man. We ourselves need to be walking in the Spirit. We ourselves need to be having the cross applied to our life so that this new life can come forth and this generation can be about what it's supposed to be about. We are not let off the hook. We are to walk as they're to walk in the Spirit. We're to be strengthened as they're to be strengthened in the inner man. The old man is crucified, and the old man is to be put to death daily. Because otherwise that life isn't going to be, we're not going to have the strength to pull forth that life. And then we have to parent. Once that baby is born, we need to parent. And in parenting, that just means this. Number one, we need to love that generation. We need to nurture it. And just in thinking about nurturing it, there's a scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll just read it. This is Paul. And I had never thought Paul as being a nurturing guy. You know, when I first read Paul, this guy I thought was so full of himself. He's got to be just so tight, high strung. But listen to Paul when he's talking to the Thessalonians. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before, we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was in deceit. But as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles. But listen to this. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any one of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who also calls you into his own kingdom of glory. Parenting. That should be our role as this new generation is growing. We should be caring for this generation as it's growing up, having an affection for it, nursing, admonishing like a father, nursing like a mother. So, and also, when we're doing this, remember Paul talked about Timothy. He said to Timothy, you know, you've followed my teaching, my suffering, all these things. We are also supposed to be passing the values of the new life to the new generation. And not by just word, but like John says, you know, you love not in word only, but in deed and truth. We should be passing on the values of the kingdom of God, of the life of Christ, to this generation that's coming up as they're being formed, as they're going out into the world. We should be passing that on to them by our own being, what we should be. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to close now. In the end, what happened? Well, in the very end, when we started reading in verse 56 and on to 70, we find out that Zacharias is no longer dumb. Now, dumb, I don't mean stupid. Okay, dumb. He can speak now. Okay? And what do we find him doing? We find him, because these things have happened and the life has come forth, we find him praising God. He's just praising the Lord. You know, and that should be our lot too. You know, as we see these things, we are praising the Lord for what the Lord can do. It's not about us. And he's praising God. He's no longer deaf. He's hearing again. Okay, and again, he's not just hearing teaching, but he himself has been able to discern. Those 9 months, I think, or 10 months that went on before that, I think he's better been able to discern the voice of God. Because remember when everybody was saying, hey, he got a name of Zacharias and all this kind of stuff, and he's seeing the commotion going there. What's he say? His name is John. Now, Elizabeth didn't say his name was John. Elizabeth actually said, his name shall be called John. Zacharias was much more adamant, wasn't he? His name's John. That's it. No further said. He's heard the word of God. Third, his faith has been invigorated. And brothers and sisters, for us, those of us that are older, how many of us need our faith invigorated? How really is faith invigorated? Isn't it by seeing the answer to our prayers? Isn't it by also seeing the fruit of God through the labor that he's given us to do, that we see God's fruit and what's happening. And then finally, it says, the child grows. Because of this ministry of this generation from before, the child grows strong in spirit. In the desert, which is the place of proving. Every time you hear about the being out in the wilderness, like Israel went out into the wilderness first, why? To be proved. Why did Jesus go out to the wilderness? To be tempted by the devil, to be proved. So he's proved in the desert until the day he was manifested to Israel. There'll be a day when the ministry that this generation is supposed to be done, they'll be ready and prepared. And that will be that voice crying in the wilderness that will be heard by all and cause many to respond in those days. Now, this is our time. And we have to consider it like that. You can't just say that, you know, we're not just playing out a season. We haven't been called to play out a season. We've been called into a victorious season. Because Christ has won a great victory. But that victory has to be played out. And we have a part to play out in it. Okay? It might be in the background. And it is to be in the background for a lot of us. But that's what it is. And we are to embrace that. You know, for this generation to have the fruit it's supposed to have, we have to play our part. And I think that's what God's calling us to do. We are not to let life be miscarried. How many times have things come back from times where there, we think there's been a movement of the Spirit, and, you know, personally or maybe even corporately, we drop the ball after a few weeks. You know, if the Lord's coming back, these are serious things. The Lord wants to come back, and he wants that vessel that's going to be that forerunner. We need to be praying for that. Even if we're not that vessel. You know, oh, what glory is it for me? The glory is birthed. That's the glory. The glory is that Christ comes back and that we share in his glory. So brothers and sisters, you know I didn't really talk about John the Baptist, but I did talk about that generation before. Because without that generation before, there is no John the Baptist. God entrusted that generation to bring forth John the Baptist. It was a sovereign work, but he entrusted it into people who were what? Old and barren. How great is our God that he can bring life from those that are old and barren. We're past the time of this, but called into it anyway. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that just a wonderful thing to think about? Then let us embrace this. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you that you have sent your Son once to die for us, but he's coming back again to judge the living and the dead. And Lord, we want to be those that bring him in. We want to have our part in that. And Lord, we are asking you that you reveal to us what is our part. Lord, if this is the generation, if this new generation is a generation, we need to be doing your will and doing our part in that this generation can be raised up. And even if it's not the generation, they still have, Lord, something that you have for this generation to accomplish, a witness, a testimony, Lord, of Christ, of the life of Christ in them, that resonates in the world and in the church. Oh, Lord, bring light through them, I pray, into their own generation. And for us, Lord, help us to be those that help them birth, that help them bring forth that life that's in them. Lord, don't let us play through the season. Help us be active in it, Lord, we pray. Forgive us, Lord, for where we dropped the ball. And help us stand up now. Help us stand back into the game by your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name.